All right, so last week, lesson two, we're only going to do the third point this week, just to set expectations properly. So if you hear me doing the third point from last week, and you're like, man, is he going to get that done but move on to the next material? No, I'm just going to do that point. So that way, you don't have to feel rushed. We're not in a rush. But it's an important point. So I wanted to make sure we spent the time on it. Last week, we looked at the twin pitfalls of idolatry and idleness at work. And I want to correct my definition of idolatry. We defined an idol as anything other than God that we believe has the power to meet our needs. And just as a point, I think it was clear, but just as a point of clarification, I wanted to slightly adjust the definition. In case it wasn't clear. And what I meant by that definition was that an idol is anything other than God that we believe has the power to meet a need in an ultimate way. What do I mean by that? It's not that we can't find some joy in our work. I think God has indeed made us such that we can and do, but rather that if we were to lose our work, we would lose our joy. It's not that our jobs can't be recognized as a source of provision, something that God uses to provide us with food and shelter and clothing, but that if we lost it, we would lose all of our hope of provision at all. It's not that our jobs can't be recognized as, or rather that we would find some sort of satisfaction in our work for doing it well to the glory of God and bringing honor to our household even, but that if we were to lose our job, we would lose the possibility of satisfaction in life. That's what I'm talking about. Things kept in their proper context, subservient to God's purpose and character, can meet our needs in many aspects. In fact, that's part of the point of today's talk. It is the gospel that rescues the things in our life, including work, from the tyranny of having a place similar to God in our lives, and then rescues it to a proper place that fulfills God's purpose and consequently does provide us with joy, precisely because we don't need them to meet our needs in an ultimate way. Does that make sense? Is that clarity helpful, possibly? So as it relates to idolatry, recapping last week, some of the cues that we looked at that could be evidence that we were veering toward or have fallen into that pit, that boundary, are one, that your work is your primary source of satisfaction. Two, that work becomes your primary source of recognition or your identity or your measure of success. Three, that our primary purpose in work is to make our mark on the world, to have an impact. Next, we talked about idleness. Point two, we defined idleness as inactivity as in work, but then clarified that the Bible doesn't just call us to not do nothing, but calls us not to merely do something either, or to be busy. Busy work is not an acceptable position to take for the Christian at work. If idolatry is over-prioritizing, this is what we talked about last week, idleness would be under-prioritizing work, either apathy or even masked in spiritual pride. But since it is ultimately Christ that we are serving, we are called to do our work heartily from the soul as unto the Lord. We defined a few indicators that we might see as giving us an idea that we might be veering off course toward idleness, like viewing your work as merely a means to an end, devaluing it, justifying a half-hearted effort, allowing your work to completely frustrate you to the point of bitterness and anger, causing you to have contempt for your work, and to not see it as a sanctifying opportunity to worship God. Compartmentalizing your life into sacred and secular categories and placing work in the secular, robbing it of the dignity and the place that God has given it in Scripture. Now, our thesis from last week was the gospel sets us free to have purpose and joy in work without making work itself our purpose and joy. In truth, perhaps the thesis should have said the gospel rescues work like it does everything else in our life. having provided everything we need in life in an ultimate way, satisfying our souls, providing us with proper foundations for life, we are then able to enjoy work without saddling it with burdens too heavy for it to carry. The author puts it this way, author of the book. Oh yeah, just as a reminder, class is generally based on this book, The Gospel at Work by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert. Great book, pick it up. Any questions about it, let me know. But a quote from the book, he puts it this way. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has already achieved for us the highest joy, the highest meaning, the highest significance, and the highest prize. When we believe our jobs can provide this for us, we forget the gospel and believe a lie. Also, having been purchased by God into new life by the gospel, all of life is given new meaning, from the mundane to the daily, to the excitement of success, from the hobby to the chore to the grind to the victory. Whatever we do, we are called to do it unto God, reflecting his character in all things as an offering of worship. In order to do this, we have to talk about what the gospel is. Now, this is a Sunday school setting, and we're all likely largely Christians. And some of us might be tempted to tune out for this next section. We know what the gospel is, right? We're familiar. But I was listening to John Piper, and at the end of one of his sermons, he framed it this way, and it weighed on me. After exhorting his congregation to listen, he said this. You never, 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 never. And then he said it six more times, but I'm not going to do that to you. Outgrow your need for the gospel. He continued by saying, don't ever think of the gospel as that's the way you get saved, and then to get strong, you leave it and go do something else. No, we are strengthened by God every day through the gospel until we drop. He closed with an illustration regarding his prostate cancer diagnosis, if any of you guys know him, that he went through during that time. And he said that when he was talking to the doctor and the diagnosis was coming through, a prick of fear came in, and God brought him to this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. Listen how the gospel speaks to this situation in his life. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with him. And with that, his heart was settled. He had peace in the power of the gospel to have the final say in his life and the sovereignty of God to direct his steps. There is nowhere else in the world where you find power and comfort like that other than in the gospel. From spiritual birth on into eternity, it's really the point of this whole class, is how gospel works itself out in everything, including our work. It is the gospel that gives meaning and purpose, power and comfort in all aspects of life. So with that, let's talk about the gospel, and then we will move to how it rescues work to new meaning. The gospel is, as we know, God's rescue plan for humanity. It is the only answer, the only solution to our greatest problem, which is impending judgment from God. Full vent of God's wrath. It hangs over our head like an executioner from the Middle Ages. We have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The burden of our sin and guilt crushes in on our conscience, and we cannot shake it away. We were created for the purpose of fellowship with God, to bring him glory in reflecting his image. And in the covenant with Adam, we were promised life if we obeyed, and death if we disobeyed. And we all, through Adam, disobeyed. Our lives are disordered and destined for death, our purpose lost and corrupted. We're guilty before we even start. In Romans chapter 1, it declares that all of creation testifies to us of God's existence, and his glory demands honor, which we all know that we fail to give him day in and day out. The Bible teaches us that in order to do this, still in Romans 1, we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. So not only do we inherit a sin nature from our federal head, Adam, but we confirm our worthiness of it by living for ourselves and not glorifying God, even in the face of all the evidence we see in creation. Then in Romans 2, our cries for fairness and justice are even a testimony against us. When we see corrupt governments stealing taxpayer dollars or violations of our nation's laws eroding our culture, when women and children are exploited, or even the small things like when someone cuts us in line or weasels their way into a position that they don't deserve. Someone else deserved it. Maybe we deserved it, but they got it. When a wrong person gets credit for a good deed, we correct our children when they're selfish and judge men and women when they break our moral codes. In all these situations, our hearts cry for justice. That's not right. It has to be corrected. And when we do that, like the scripture declares in Romans 2, we are a testimony against ourselves because we do the same things. And when we cry for justice of others, we betray the fact that we agree with God that justice must be met out on us as well. But when we're honest, we know that if God gave us perfect justice, we all die. At the end of Romans chapter 2, not just our conscience, but God brings in the handwriting of requirements that gets put against us. The law comes in, God's perfect law, written for all to see. We've fallen short on all accounts. And in case we thought all accounts, some of those sins are pretty weighty. Like, I don't know if I've fallen short on all accounts. Christ clarifies it in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 when he says that even in the absence of actions, our motives matter, our thought life is judged. When he declares that to even look at a woman with lust is the same as adultery, and to hate your brother is the same as murder. When Christ is rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, he tells us this, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment." That's a heavy thought. And so we already know that our position is hopeless. Everything testifies of our guilt, from God's creation to our own conscience given to us by God to God's written perfect law. And further, we all agree that though we want mercy, justice is absolutely necessary. If God is good, loving, and if he's the truth and he is all those things, then justice must be dispensed. If he gives us perfect justice, though, like we said before, we all die. And we're not dead once, but we're dead twice, to spend eternity in the all-consuming, outpouring, just wrath of God. The Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That the wages of sin is death. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Judgment's coming. It's righteous. Our own conscience agrees with it. And there is nothing we can do to rectify it. And God can't just ignore the sin, because that would make him a liar. He would be saying that sin is not really inconsistent with his character when it is. And so our only hope, since we can't fix it, is for God to figure out a way to save us from his own righteous wrath, to maintain his justice, but also provide our unearned righteousness in order to restore our purpose and reconcile us back to him. And we know he had a plan all along. As soon as it happened in Genesis 3, he tells us that one would come, the snake crusher, to defeat our enemies and rescue God's people. The second person of the Trinity, God himself, wraps himself in human flesh so that he can be our representative, was born of a virgin so that he's not marked by the stain of a sin nature from Adam, and then lived a perfect life on our behalf, perfectly fulfilling the law, and suffered as a substitute in our place to take on all the sins of those who are being saved and to deliver the full and satisfying payment for our debt. Then, if that's not enough, after taking all of our sins, he gives to us his righteousness so that all the brokenness can be restored, most specifically our broken relationship with him. And now we have new, resurrected life in him, restored intimacy with God. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness given to us. In Revelation 12:9, it says this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their witness. And they did not love their lives even to death. How did they overcome? The blood of the Lamb. In the courtroom of our legal case, the accuser was accusing and he had plenty of ammunition. We break God's law every single day. And it's not just our actions, but our words and our thoughts and our motives. But the accuser's not the only one in the courtroom. 1 John 2, 1 through 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the full and satisfying payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And what happened to the law? Colossians tells us. 2, 13 through 15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. There's no other and no greater advocate than Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When he's defending us, our future doesn't seem so uncertain anymore. Our life is no longer insecure. In Ephesians 4, one of the more famous two-word phrases in scripture happens. You guys would be all familiar with this. I'm going to read it and then we'll move on to what this means for us as we live out our lives here and specifically in the workplace. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Our position, like we talked in the beginning, hopeless. And then verse 4 comes, but God. And we all know that when there's a but God in scripture, it's great news for us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. By simple faith in Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, we are transferred from the impending righteous wrath of God on our sin and our sin nature into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Bible says our sin is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. We will never come into contact with it again. Because of Christ, we are now seen not just as forgiven, but perfectly righteous before God, specifically clothed with Christ's righteousness. Our relationship with God is restored forever. And with that, our relationship with God's creation put back into proper order, including our relationship with each other. It's all of God, so we can't mess it up. It's given by God's gracious gift alone and received through faith. There's no more complete, no more secure salvation, no more good news than that. It stares our greatest problem in the face, the wrath of God, and satisfies every accusation against us. And that truth must affect everything in our lives. So, from that position, we're going to look at four things that it indeed does affect, among many others, in our lives. And we're going to start with the gospel gives us a new master. If you have trusted Christ and life and death in your place and receive his gift of grace by faith, then you serve a new master. Once a slave to sin, now a slave to righteousness. Once an enemy of God, now a child of God and co-heir with Christ. Where you once pursued the passions of the flesh, you now serve the Lord Christ. Acknowledging God as king of your life frees you to make work a place of worship. It means that your aims and attitudes are no longer tied to your circumstances. Your goal in life is not to accumulate as much money, power, fame, and comfort as you can, but rather to bring God honor. This truth frees you to see work with corrected lenses. Things that used to trouble you or bring you stress now teach you about the King and provide opportunity for worship. When you see creativity, you're grateful for the reflection of God who created the universe. When your boss does a good job by leading, you rejoice in that as a good gift from God. And when he does a bad job, you rejoice that God is your ultimate master and that he is greater than your boss. When you see justice prevail, you rejoice in how it is a reflection of God's justice. And when you help a client get a good price and great value on a product or a service you provide, you rejoice in the beautiful reflection of God's goodness. The capricious dictates of the work environment no longer control your emotional state. When your boss is up one day and angry the next, the immutable character of God and trust in his sovereignty can give you peace in the midst of the roller coaster of work. Acknowledging that you serve a new master also gives you accountability, the kind you never had before. It holds you to a higher standard of excellence than even what your boss may hold, even what you may hold. I can't tell you how many times I've crawled back into an attic or a crawl space just to make sure that that final strap was put on that no one will ever see, just because I knew I was accountable to the Lord primarily. Even when your boss or yourself are happy to give a subpar effort or cut a corner of quality or ethics, the accountability of your heavenly master will shepherd your heart to the path of faithfulness. 2, the gospel gives us a secure identity. No longer groping in the darkness, looking for where you belong, how you fit in society, or by what method you will convince your peers or even your spouse that you are valuable. Instead, the truth of your life is now, by no work of your own, that the King of all the universe has declared that you are accepted in the Beloved, adopted into the family of God, a child of the King. And though everyone may fail, and though even you will fail that spiritual family, your Father in heaven, God himself, will never fail to keep you until that day. And now, work, relieved of the burden of being your identity, is rescued to its proper place of reflective glory of God, your Father. Pursue it with excellence, even wholeheartedly, no longer in order to validate yourself or prove your worth or identity, but because you are a child of the King and the King does excellent work. When your identity is not wed to your success and failure at work, your confidence is increased. You're more likely to take risks and step out in faith when God opens the door. The fear of failure loses its grip on your heart. And instead, you can conduct yourself in confident faith. A secure identity also frees you to serve and love others as Christ commands you, reflecting God's love and showing them the gospel with your actions. As the author of the book writes, quote, "It's nice to be appreciated by your boss and respected by your peers. But everything you need that appreciation and respect for, affirmation, love, acceptance, a sense of well-being, future reward, is already yours in Jesus. You're freed from having your identity tied to what people think about you. You are free to serve them without an agenda. Respond to your coworkers graciously as Christ has been gracious with you. Serve and love your coworkers unexpectedly and unashamedly because that's how Jesus has served and loved you. 3, the gospel gives us a new perspective, an eternal perspective. Matthew 6:33 exhorts us not to worry about earthly needs like, you know, clothes and food, but rather to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Colossians 3 says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you will also be manifested with him in glory. That truth is both secure and anchored in heaven. And that security and heavenly reminder gives you an eternal perspective. Have you ever had a rough day at work where things have just gone wrong and they were your fault? Or perhaps you even got fired, lost your job, you mishandled something. And you're on your way home, and you get to your family, they're there, the wife of your youth, and you think, well, this is it. They're going to be devastated. My family is going to fall apart. How will we eat? How will we pay our bills? And you come in the door, and they're unfazed. They're just happy to have you home. They just want to be in your presence. Even though you failed today at work, their love seems to be unchanged, and their confidence in you gives you confidence and new motivation to make sure that just maybe this will be okay. That reality can work wonders in your heart. And you're able to work in a whole new way when failures at work are not a relationship-ending event. That fact gained you perspective. There are things in life more valuable than work, and if they're constant, then work doesn't need to carry that burden. It might be okay after all. Now, your family is not sufficient to take that place, and it would be an idol if they did. But God, when God gives you that level of security through the gospel, it changes the way you view your work, and it liberates your work from the chains of being your ultimate provision. And when it's free from those chains, you are actually able to do it better than you ever had before. 4, the gospel gives us a restored purpose. As we have observed, our purpose is to bring God glory, to have communion with him and reflect his image throughout creation. The Bible teaches us that without faith, it is impossible to please God in Hebrews 11. But pleasing God is our very purpose. It's no wonder we look to so many things in the world, including work, to find our mission, our purpose in life. We've lost it, and only the gospel can restore it. When R.C. Sproul was going through a significant controversy, I think it was the Lordship Salvation controversy, if any of you are familiar with it, or hopefully you're familiar with R.C. Sproul. But he was taking a lot of heat, and he was wondering if it was all worth it. And he opened his Bible to Galatians 1:10, and it said, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I should not be a slave of Christ." That clarity of purpose gave him strength in his inner man to press on in faithfulness to God's call. And a properly ordered purpose of living to please God keeps our actions firmly on the path of faithfulness and away from idolatry or idleness. Proper purpose also restores joy in your work. In a short excerpt from the book, the author writes this: "Meaninglessness, meaninglessness, says the teacher. Utter meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun?" Ecclesiastes 1:2. "Working for anyone other than Jesus is discouraging. What's the point? We build something, but we leave it to someone else who might mess it up. We gain great fame, but die and no one remembers us. We save up for retirement, but the market crashes and we lose the promised reward of hard work. We have a mundane, invisible job that seems pointless and in the grand scheme of things. No wonder the teacher in Ecclesiastes threw up his hands in despair. The answer to the fleetingness of life, though, is simple. Live your life with reference to the one who is not fleeting. The resurrection of Jesus clearly reveals why living your life for the Lord transforms everything. Your relationship with Jesus will last forever. Even if nobody notices you are working hard, he notices. And that means your work for him has eternal significance. This fact should be both encouraging and sobering, cutting the roots of idleness and idolatry at the same time. It's encouraging because his attention brings meaning to all you do, and sobering because there's nothing so small that it doesn't fall within the call to do it all as an offering of worship. In conclusion, we see that the gospel supplies us with all we need. It satisfies the greatest danger our life can face and sets our feet on solid foundation upon which to base our lives. In doing so, it gives us a new master, making work a place of worship rather than object of worship. It gives us a secure identity, freeing work from the burden of supplying us with that level of meaning and to a place where in our security in Christ, we can be a blessing to others without an agenda. It gives us an eternal perspective, moving our hope from this world to the next, freeing us to work with renewed vision. And it restores our proper purpose, giving direction and joy in all we do. This is a taste of how the gospel rescues work and sets us free to have purpose and joy in work without making work itself our purpose and joy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for all you give us. Lord, we're so thankful at how complete your gospel is. We hardly scratch the surface of all the areas of our life that it bleeds into. But may it rescue our view of work, Lord. May it bring meaning to the mundane of our life, to the small things we do, because you're in them and call us to do them as an act of worship. You see them and take joy even if no one else does. May it hold us accountable to excellence. May it call us away from idolatry and allowing work to have a place in our heart that it doesn't belong. And may it exhort us from our idleness, causing us to represent you in all we do, seeing the purpose of work that you've given us. God, we pray that our entire lives would honor and glorify you in all we do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I did end 5 minutes early, and I just want to give an opportunity, if there are questions, if anybody has any that they would like to ask, if I've thoroughly confused you or highly offended you, I'm happy to take questions. If not, then you're all dismissed. Oh, we do have a question. How do I recommend responding to a woke work environment? Like training that you actually have to, well, that's a good question. There's a few different ways I would want to respond. I would hate to cause you to jeopardize something without more context, but I would answer the questions honestly. I think that's honoring to God. So if it's a matter of how you answer questions in training, I wouldn't lie and cover up my beliefs. I don't think that honors God. Again, I don't have all the context, so I would take it with a grain of salt. As it relates to your conduct in work, you know, I would be a Christian. I would be loving. I would be considerate. I would put others first. I would listen and be resolute in your convictions without compromising your convictions. I would show love to people.
So just to follow that up.
So yeah.
For example, one was I did ask if I could start a Bible study within the office.
Yep.
And there are other groups that do seem to have sway in like using teams and having showing movies about their particular beliefs and such. And I was told no.
You were told no, you couldn't start a Bible study? Okay.
I want to say we were supposed to put pronouns on our email tags. I have not done that.
Yep. Yeah. I mean, I probably wouldn't do that either. But as far as the Bible study goes, maybe surprisingly, if anybody else wants to jump in, if I'm speaking out of turn here, I would honor what your superiors tell you to do at the workplace. So I would want to make an effort, even though it seems like it would be a like hill to die on to like demand a Bible study, which you're not doing. I'm just hypothetically. I would rather you presented it. It's fair. Other people are doing various things. It makes sense to ask. And then when they tell you no, I would honor their authority. I think you're going to win them over that way. Better. I think there's the scripture about, the wife winning over an unbelieving husband or spouse. I know it's not the exact situation, but I think there's authority structures in our lives that we are to honor. And I think people see God in that in a better way than if we were, as by default, we are not to be rebellious. And so I think I would work to show your superiors that you honor their request that you don't have a Bible study. And then find another way to meet with Christians at work if that's something you have a heart to do.
We meet in the lobby.
Yeah.
Just like a common area between the two towers. And we've even seen leadership walk by. They're like, oh, we have a book study. I'm like, yeah, a good book.
Yeah.
So it seems to be working well.
Okay. Good. Any others? All right. You're all dismissed. Thank you for your time.